Tito, could you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you. Yes. Yes. Thank you. I felt the faith in that prayer. Let's pick up where we left off on the art of persuasion last time we were together. Remember, in this session, let's just start up at the top here. We're in section 3, right? What is persuasion? We looked at the idea that persuasion, some people may be repelled by the idea because it smacks of salesmanship, manipulation. And we saw that Paul, although in one passage it looks like he doesn't do persuasion, but then we saw clearly that he actually does. And the way we understood that, there are two different kinds of persuasion. So there's a scriptural one, and then there's a non-scriptural. And I think we finished number 5, right? Paul describes the kind of persuasion he did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is that your last fill-in? Number 5?
Yeah, number 6.
You actually filled in number 6. Yeah. Paul's style of persuasion was to lead someone by reason and entreaty. Yeah, that's right. To believe or to do something for the glory of God. As the influence went over, bring about a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral consideration. So let's just examine now his method, Paul's method of persuasion, analyze. And our text is Acts 17. Luke says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that's people in the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. A lot of thoughts I have in reading this passage. Luke is clearly making a contrast between Paul's 2 different kinds of preaching styles, because in the first part of the chapter, we have Paul in a synagogue, and we get a fairly detailed explanation of how he does preaching. And then, as soon as he leaves the synagogue, the very next scenario that we see is Paul preaching on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And he's preaching to a collection of philosophers, people who were Epicureans and Stoics. The best way to describe an Epicurean and a Stoic in a modern terminology would be, imagine yourself, you had an audience that consisted of atheists and New Age mystics. So that's your audience. These are people who believe either they're crystal-carrying, tree-hugging New Agers, or they're devout atheists, one of the two. That's his audience. And so we see a completely different style. It's interesting. On the Areopagus, Paul never once quotes Scripture. Now, what he preaches, of course, is certainly scriptural. Actually, the authorities he gives to base his teaching on are actually secular pagan philosophers. He quotes 2 of them that were Stoic philosophers, one from the 3rd century B.C. and one from the 6th century B.C. These would have been philosophers that would have been well known. And you notice when he quotes them, he doesn't quote them to attack their sayings, but to confirm that what they said is actually scripturally true, which is a powerful apologetic method, which is using the source material of your audience as proof of God's truth to them. Because all truth is God's truth, and if you live in this world, sooner or later, you're going to bump into God's truth. Even if you don't believe in the God of the Bible or have no knowledge of His Word, you still will accidentally bump into truth, and it'll come out in your writings. And intelligent communicators know how to mine secular statements and writings to find scriptural truth as their foundation. Because, of course, it gives them an immediate audience with people who are non-believers. It's one thing if you quote non-believers and attack them, well, that causes non-believers to get defensive. But when you quote non-believers and showing how they came close to the truth and how they actually tapped into the truth, it opens up a very fruitful, potentially fruitful conversation. Now, some people, this is slightly off the topic, but some people try to say that Paul's methodology on Mars Hill was not very effective and that he soon abandoned it. But actually what the text tells us is that he had a few converts. A few people believed. Now, that's not quite as good as some of his other revivals. But if you think about having an audience of atheists and New Age mystics, one time to preach to them, and yet have some genuine converts, some people that really got converted and saved, I think that's pretty good. Yeah, that's pretty good. But that's a clear contrast to see Paul's methodology here in the synagogue. In the synagogue, what's his starting point? What's his starting point? Right there in your text. From the scriptures. Yeah, and that's actually filled in from number one. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, why would his starting point be the scriptures in this context? Christian, what do you think? Why would his scriptures be his starting point? He's speaking to a group of people that not only know the scriptures, but have a starting presupposition that the scriptures are the truth. So these are Jews who acknowledge God's word. And of course, when we say he reasoned from the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament. So he's going right to their source material, and he can reason right from that source material because all of his audience automatically assumes this is God's word. Now, when he goes on to Mars Hill, his audience probably wouldn't even be familiar with the scriptures. Now, they may have heard about it, but they probably wouldn't be too aware of its contents. And they certainly wouldn't think it was divinely inspired. It shows us an interesting approach and how we can tailor and adjust our preaching. So with an audience that clearly accepted the Bible as God's word, he just went straight to the scriptures and reasoned from the scriptures. But it's interesting, it says that he didn't just preach, but he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now we're going to define reason. To reason is to think logically and analytically so as to reach an accurate conclusion. To think logically and analytically. We see God enjoining us to reason with him, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, God says. To reason together with the Lord means to think under the lordship of Jesus Christ, not autonomously. It means to make our starting point God's revelation, not our own unaided reason. John Wesley said it's a fundamental principle with us that to renounce reason is to renounce religion, that religion and reason go hand in hand. Now, we live in a secular world, especially in the West, and it's starting to permeate the Philippines, where reason and faith are considered to be diametrical opposites. If you believe in God, then faith is your orientation. But if you believe in science, then reason is your orientation. And those two don't go together. That's the basic concept in the West. That faith is opposed to reason, and reason is opposed to faith. But actually, the opposite is true, that all true reason comes from faith. And reason is just thinking logically and analytically. But it's important that we reason together with the Lord, not separate, not independent, not autonomously. You see, the modern world began... The first modern thinker is a man by the name of René Descartes, born in 1596, and really the father of the Enlightenment, if you're familiar with the Enlightenment. And he was a devout Roman Catholic, of course. It wasn't safe to not be in the time that he lived. And yet he began and he developed his whole philosophy on the premise is to try to prove God's existence, starting with pure unaided reason. So his reason began apart from God. And of course it led to his own conclusions, which led to much of the secularism that we see that's permeated the West. That's reasoning apart from the Lord. Isaiah, God tells us in Isaiah, reason together. So reasoning with the Lord is thinking under the lordship of Jesus. So our starting point is God's word is divinely inspired. And starting from that point, we're going to begin to piece things together to come up with a presentation that takes people step by step from their particular view that may be erroneous to biblical scriptural truth. Any thoughts so far? Comments? Questions? All right? Paul reasoned by explaining and proving. So how did he do his reasoning? He did it by explaining and proving. To explain means to make plain or comprehensible, to state the precise meaning of, to throw light on something complex, to reveal the underlying meaning of something. This word explain comes from the original Greek word that's translated explain there, means to open up thoroughly, to be able to see it clearly. And it's used metaphorically in the Greek language of the eyes, or eyes being opened. So he reasoned by explaining, by making something so comprehensible and so plain. This is the way to be effective in persuasive communication. We're going to look in our next section at ways of doing this, but we're just laying the groundwork for it now. To prove, then, is to establish the truth or validity of by setting forth evidence. All right, number three. Paul proclaimed Christ to them. Proclaimed. To proclaim is to announce officially and publicly, to state emphatically and authoritatively. We would probably use the word preaching. So when we think about our... What's up, guys? Yeah, you might have to sit out in outer darkness. Carla, I'm going to have to take that spot. There is a...
I'll sit with you, Pastor.
Come on, right over here. Real close there. No problem. To proclaim is to announce officially and publicly, state emphatically or authoritatively. That's what we would call preaching. But you notice it's paired with reasoning, analyzing, logically presenting truth. So, which leads us to number four. Paul used reason and proclamation to persuade. Both of those are necessary. Now, some of us, because of our wiring, we may be prone towards reasoning. We may tend in our own approach to the scriptures, we may try to think about the scriptures, A plus B equals C. That just might be our approach, and so we tend to do that as we present truth when we're preaching. Other of us may be a little, our wiring may be, this is the truth, and I'm just going to yell it as loud and as strong as I can. Whatever your particular wiring is, good Bible preaching combines both elements of reasoning, analytical, logical, persuasive thought, and bold proclamation of the truth. Some of you need to be a little bit more bold in your proclamation of the truth. Some of you need to bring a little bit more reason and analysis to your communication. Some of you maybe have a good balance, you just need to be better at both of them. But Paul used reason and proclamation to persuade. So to persuade is to convince by argument, to induce, to undertake a course of action, or to embrace a point of view. We change their minds. And as a result of changing their minds, their behavior will be changed. So the thesis then, when proclamation is paired with reasoning, it produces persuasion. John brought us the next quote. John brought us wrote one of the best books on preaching. I think it's out of print now, but it may be available in the public domain, free online. It's called I've just forgotten the title, but it's John Broadus is the name. There are preachers who seem to think that they have no need for reasoning, that everything is accomplished by authoritative assertions and impassioned appeals. But I think both are necessary. Thoughts? I'm going to stop for a few minutes. Yeah, Christian? Remember how it works. So you just start, but anybody that has a microphone close to you, start it passing along. So you don't have to wait till it gets there, but just...
Pastor Paul, you said that it has to be both. For us to be effective as communicators, it has to be both reasonable. Our preaching should be reasonable.
Yeah.
And in some sense, it should be proclaiming something. Or there's an aspect of proclamation in it.
Yeah.
Would you say that when you're proclaiming something, you really need to shout or to raise your voice? Or?
Well, I think, you know, we could do a whole course on the technical aspects of public speaking. We have to remember that when we're preaching, we're not having a conversation. And so the rules are different. And although maybe we want to have more of a conversational style, that's okay. But we're not having a conversation. This is a monologue. And the rules are different. And we're standing in front of generally fairly good-sized amount of people, right? Anywhere from 1,400 probably. So the way we communicate has to change because of that fact. You communicate differently when you're standing in front of a significant crowd than you do one-to-one or small group or even in a setting like this. So do you have to shout? Not necessarily, but there's a lot communicated in nonverbal communication. Do you understand that? So it's more than just the words we speak, the way we communicate. Generally, things that are really important are generally said fairly softly. Think about raising your children. Or I remember growing up or raising my kids. You know, there would be the occasional loud voice when necessary. But when something was really serious, my speech generally slowed down and my volume usually decreased. And my kids would know when I started talking like this, they were in serious trouble. And just that tone would get their attention. And it would distinguish that from the normal yelling. Like, yelling is bad. Okay, if he yelled, that's something we shouldn't do. But when he talks like that, my life is at risk if I do it again. So, do you have to yell when you proclaim? No, but volume communicates certain things. So, volume usually communicates attention or grandeur. Sometimes when you're proclaiming something about the glory of God's character, His nature, you might raise your voice. There's a whole science to this, and I teach a whole class on effective communication. I think it's going to be, maybe it's in the new ENLI 2.0, so I don't know. I guess we could talk about that. Maybe I'll make a note to myself. It was in the, how many used to, went to the old ENLI years ago? Do you remember a class called Effective Communication? Yeah. So all of, if you got the notes, it's all in that. But it's probably worth going back over. I know what I did when I first got it, when I first got started preaching. I did some research on all of those. These are all the things you learn in basic speech classes at university. How to vary your pace. You know, the rule of thumb is variation. I remember there's a gentleman I know who's a significant leader in Every Nation for a number of years, and he came from my Maranatha church years ago. And I remember his first sermon. He's from Chicago. If you know anything about Chicago, Chicago people, they got sort of an attitude about them. Chicago people, usually they talk loud, they're fast, they kind of talk out of the side of their mouth. And his first sermon, I remember, he preached for 40 minutes. But I thought if you took his sermon, did a transcription of it, and then I preached it, it would probably take me 2 hours to do what he did in 40 minutes. He talked so loud. It was like a runaway locomotive. And he was loud and fast. And I guess he thought that was communicating intensity. And it did for the first few minutes, but after a while, it's just like a droning fan. Do you understand the concept of white noise? Yeah. So my wife and I are big fans of white noise. We used to, years ago, we would, when we travel, we'd carry a little fan with us. We'd stay in a hotel. We can't have total quiet at night when we sleep. So we got to have white noise, a fan. Of course, now we have apps on our iPads, you know. And so in our house, in our room, we've got a fan going constantly in our bedroom. And then my wife has her white noise app going by her bed, and I've got my white noise app going. So we love white noise. White noise is just, it's that droning sound that just puts you to sleep. And do you have a Filipino term or something? Oh, I thought I heard something. Anyway, announcements. Yeah, you're probably right there. The key is, what is it about the fan? See, if you're in a quiet room and someone turns the fan on, you notice. But after a while, that droning fan just kind of lulls you to sleep. And it's the sameness. So same tempo, same volume. You might think you're trying to keep the crowd awake. You're probably actually putting them to sleep. They'll just get used to it. It's funny. Maybe you don't have this phenomenon in the Philippines, but in the U.S., we have a lot of trains, train tracks, and invariably someone will live by a train. Now, usually if your house is by the train, it's in the lower income place. But I've stayed at people's house that lived by a train. And, you know, the first night there, when the train comes through at 2 o'clock in the morning, I mean, you think it's like Judgment Day. You know, I mean, that train is so loud. And you think, how can you live here for 15 years? That train. And you know what they say? What train? that train. They've been here so long, they don't even hear it anymore. And we just sold our house this summer before we came, and we had one of the problems we had selling it is it was too close to a main road. And there's people said there was too much road noise. And I, road noise? Because we've been there 9 years. And you know, and then I had to stop and think, yeah, there is some road noise. I didn't even know what they were talking about at first. You just get so used to it. And so people who just have that same volume or the same pace, people are turning you off. I'll get you in a minute, Dem. So the key here in this is variety. So back to your question, Christian, do you have to proclaim it loud? Yes. No. Yes and no. A little yes, a little no. Sometimes loud, sometimes soft. Sometimes fast, sometimes slow. You're varying the pace. Follow-up thought, question, did that answer it? More than answered it. I didn't want to know all that. Dan?
Yeah. Further to our rule of thumb that you said about the word of variation, actually, we usually attach the word dynamics to preaching, right? Dynamic preaching.
Yeah.
Actually, that I just remember that term, dynamic. Actually, that's a musical term. Okay, pertaining to a softness and a loudness of the volume.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's actually the same application when somebody's proclaiming something. So ups and downs, if just like what you said, you're stressing something.
Yeah.
If you may say it with a loud voice, and just like what you said, when you're stressing something very, very important, you say it softly. So something like that. So just a thought.
Yeah.
So it's dynamics. A musical term.
Yeah. And when I first started preaching, each different sermon, I would practice a different one of these nonverbal skills. So on my written notes, of course, that was back in those days, remember when we had paper notes when we preached. On my notes, I would write a big memo to myself to practice whatever particular thing I was working on. So I would practice pauses. So I'd concentrate that message on trying to get these pauses right. And the key, of course, to practice is you want to be so good at it that you start to do it intuitively. It's like my son played basketball for a long time throughout his academic career. And when in practice, you run through these drills. And the goal of the drills is that you do them so many times, when you come into a game situation, you don't even think.
Yeah, it's automatic.
It's intuitive. You just pick, you roll.
Yeah.
You just roll. You get so used to it, you pivot every time.
Yeah.
You just do it in your sleep. It's just second nature to you. Now, as you're learning it, it may be a little bit awkward because you're thinking about the process. In the U.S., most cars are automatic, and so most kids learn to drive automatics. And then when they have to learn to drive a manual transmission, it's difficult. There's a lot of things you have to think about at the same time. My kids, they learn to drive on manual transmissions, which is rare for U.S. kids, but they bought cars that had manual transmissions because they were cheaper. And so they learn. And, you know, there's just a lot of things you got to think about. If you remember when you were learning to drive, you got to shift this, pull this, let this out, do this, turn, signal, all these things. And it was a little awkward. And so sometimes you'd have those situations where you'd start and stop and stutter, right? Or you get that terrifying feeling when you're on a hill. And, you know, there's a real expensive car too close behind you, you know. Oh, my gosh. So you got to think about all those things. But after you've done them so long, you never think about it now. It's just second nature. So that's what it was like for me. So I learned how to do all those things. And now, intuitively, I rarely think about it. But as I'm speaking, I know time to slow down. Pause. There. You just know when to do all those things because you've worked on them like drills, like basketball drills in practice. And so they just become second nature. So maybe we'll talk more about that. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah. Go, Erwin.
For Filipino preachers, humor is a usual approach to reason.
Yeah.
And even to proclaim. My question is this. Did Paul ever
crack a joke?
Yeah, crack a joke. Because for me, let me just give you a context with my question. Because most of the time, reasoning is the approach to the intellectuals.
Yeah.
Can you actually reason and touch the heart?
Yes, you can. Yeah, you can. You asked a couple different things. So did Paul use humor? Yes, I think he did. I can't think of any time in a sermon, but certainly in his letters, he uses irony. I mean, he's not telling a joke, right, that I can tell. but certainly humor, right? When he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about how there's accusations coming from this group of people who've been influenced by the Judaizers, and they're challenging Paul's authority. So the real question is, remember, Paul's been in Corinth, and he's collected this offering for the saints in Jerusalem. So there's some questions about Paul's dealings with money. And, you know, of course, it's an old trick of the devil. He's always accuses ministers about our attitude towards money, and it's an old devil trick. And so Paul is defending himself, you know, and he talks about when he was in Corinth. Remember, in Corinth, he specifically refused to take offerings from the church. Instead, he actually involved himself in tent making during his time there. And so when talking to the Corinthians to defend himself, he ironically, in tongue-in-cheek, in a humorous way, he says, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. I robbed other churches to bless you. Now, he's saying this tongue-in-cheek. I mean, this is obviously a joke. He's obviously using humor there. So there's your Filipino defense for humor in our sermons. Your second question or comment was?
Can you actually touch the emotion, the heart?
With reason. Yeah, I think you do. I think the human soul is a pretty complex item. And the way we make decisions is a complex process. But it certainly involves our reason and our emotions. It involves our reason and our emotions. So reasoning, we're gonna see as we look at how reasoning is done, is that reasoning has and can have an emotional component to it. It's okay to persuade people rationally and have their emotions involved. Don't think of reason as a cold intellectual process, okay? Reason has passion behind it. And so therefore, it's geared towards moving a person to change. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions, comments about this where we're at? Yeah, Andrew.
Pastor Paul, this, the Paul's method of persuasion kind of seems like the pathos logos.
So I was wondering if ethos is also something.
Yeah, so do you know actually I think there's four, right? Oh, pathos, logos, and ethos, right? Do you know those three terms? Have you heard those? This is from Greek rhetoric. Greek rhetoric was the art of public speaking. We talked about that last time. Remember, that's what the sophists were so good at, rhetoric. So the Greeks taught three aspects of rhetoric. There's pathos, logos, and ethos. Pathos is the emotion, the passion, and all the things related to that. Logos is really reason. And then, of course, the ethos is that your ethic, your life, is a demonstration of the things that you're actually preaching. So, yeah, I think all those are not Christian. Those are Greek categories. I think they definitely apply to Paul's preaching and good biblical preaching. Okay, let's look at section 4 then. Methods of persuasion. We're going to look at several of them. First one is testimony. Testimony is the most direct and simple way to establish truth in the minds of your listeners. So testimony is a method of persuasion. And it's a way of doing reasoning. Persuasion is reasoning, remember? Testimony is the most direct and simple way to establish truth in the mind of your listeners. Testimony, and three different kinds of testimony. Number one, the testimony of personal experience. So when you, in your preaching, when you tell how the particular topic that you're talking about has affected your life, you're giving the personal testimony. You're persuading people. That's a method of reasoning. See, your testimony has a powerful impact on moving people to make a good quality decision. We have a great example in John chapter 9. Remember the man born blind. It's his personal testimony. He says, you know, they ask him all the questions. Says, I can't answer any of your theological questions. But all I know, I was blind, but now I see. I mean, that's like the ultimate rational argument. You talk about ultimate reason. Here's what I used to be. Here's what I am. Just deal with it. It's very powerful and very effective. So our personal testimony of God in our life is probably our most powerful persuasive tool. There's some schools of thought in preaching. A lot of the Reformed school of thought in the Reformed world is opposed to personal testimony. You shouldn't bring yourself into it. You should exalt Christ, not yourself. And certainly that's a good point, and we'll take that point. But the reality is it's the testimony of God in our life that is the most persuasive thing in influencing people. And so certainly we probably, if there are two ends of the spectrum, the Reform guys hardly ever talk about themselves or give a personal testimony about themselves. Whereas if you go on the other end of the spectrum, the faith guys, sometimes the whole message is a personal testimony about themselves with a few verses loosely thrown in. So those are two extremes, right? And I think probably we would want to avoid both of those extremes. But somewhere in the middle is the judicious use of our personal testimony of how the truth that we're communicating has changed our life. Here's what I was like. Here's what God did. Here's what I'm like now. Woven into, I would imagine, nearly every one of your sermons would probably have some of that element of the personal testimony. Probably your most powerful persuasive tool. Number two, because there's three types here, let's get them out and then we'll make some comments. The testimony of others. Testimony of others. Now that's less powerful, but still effective. So we give a testimony of someone else in the congregation maybe, or this is when we tell an illustration of someone's life who was changed. They did this and something happened and now their life was changed. That's very effective. It's persuasive. You see, we don't often think of stories as having reasoning power, but they really do. Yeah, they cause people to make changes. We change their minds through the testimonies of others. So the testimony of others, how has this truth affected other people's lives? And those testimonies are especially effective when they're multiplied. You know, multiple examples of people in situations who've been changed. And then finally, the third one is the testimony of authorities. The testimony of authorities. And when we say that, it's people that your audience considers an authority. Right? So, for example, if I spoke at a Reformed seminary and I quoted John Wesley, it wouldn't be near as effective if I quoted John Calvin. Matter of fact, as soon as I mentioned Wesley's name, my audience might be on their guard. And they might be primed to disbelieve whatever came next. So it needs to be the testimony of an authority that not who you consider to be an authority, but someone the audience considers to be an authority. That's why, especially in youth settings, the authority of movie stars, singers, personalities, people like that can have more effect, more persuasive power even than Scripture sometimes. They perceive them as authorities. And of course, that's what Paul did on Mars Hill. Instead of quoting Scripture, which they would not have perceived that as authority, they may have mocked that, He quoted people who they automatically recognized as authorities. Now, I'll tell you who is probably the best at this of anybody I've ever seen, and that's Tim Keller. Of course, he lives in possibly the most skeptical part of the world. And he's proclaiming in downtown Manhattan, and it's just hard to get more jaded, hardened, skeptical, cynical than a Manhattan person, a New Yorker. And so he's very wise, and whenever he's proclaiming from the scripture, he will find the testimony of secular writers, people who are not God people, and many of them who are anti-God and public, very public about that. And he quotes them as authorities quoting truth. And it's so incredibly powerful to an unbeliever when the people that you recognize as authorities are being used to defend the scriptural truth that you're presenting. Any thoughts and ideas about this whole concept of testimony? Yeah, Dan?
So, based on what you just said, if you're preaching the church, it would be great to start off with Bible authority. But if you're preaching to a secular audience, non-church audience, it would be a lot better to start with reason, with people with authority who are not Christians.
Yeah. I don't know if I'm necessarily saying that. I think what I am saying is that I think our audiences will be progressively more and more skeptical. I think I can safely say for the future of the Philippines is we're going to get more skeptical. The influence of the West is definitely increasing. I know that especially from talking to the Lifebox guys, especially on campus. Ideas are being introduced, skepticism is being introduced at a much increased pace. And so it's going to start working its way more and more into our average church setting. So I think being aware of that, that not all of our audience may not automatically accept, but because we quoted, the Bible says, which to the Bible believer ought to be the end of the story. Oh, well, if that's what the Bible says. Not necessarily with everybody in our audience. And so maybe I'm trying to heighten your awareness of that fact, that what in the past maybe we could have assumed and just taken for granted, maybe we can't take for granted as much anymore. And we might have to be aware to persuade people. We have to think like they think. And when we are using the scripture and reasoning from the scripture, it would be helpful to do a little outside reading. And when we can bring in authorities who are not Christians and yet are catching, they're tapping into some truth, I think it just adds to the effectiveness of our message. Does that make sense? Follow-up thought? Question? Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah, Dan?
Concerning the testimony of others, Pastor Paul, because me, for instance, it is very, very helpful for me to use the testimonies of others coming from my counselees. Okay?
Your what?
Counselees. Okay? During my counseling sessions.
Yeah.
Because... Yes. Well, because right now I'm under the baton of Tito Almadin.
Mm.
Okay.
Tito.
All right.
A scary thought.
And the good thing with us with our movement, so we have plenty of audience, you know, and sometimes, if let's say you share the testimony of a certain person.
Oh yeah.
Well, they don't know that person, okay? And the chances are, if you tell them this person, and my point upon saying this is, usually some of my counselors, Okay, they are not actually from my service.
Yeah.
Or my services from other services in the evening.
But you don't know. What? You don't know who's there.
Yeah.
And you don't know who's listening to the podcast either.
Yeah, but I'm saying it. I'm saying it in a general sense.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's say my point is this: it's very helpful. Yeah, you're right. It's very powerful. It's really a direct one. Whenever you are sharing the story of others, no.
Yeah.
Okay. Like some of our counselees, they have cases like suicidal tendency, okay, traumatic experiences, and also addiction.
Yeah.
Okay. So the terrible situations such as that, and really Romans chapter 12 verse 2 is. Transforming the minds of people is really true. And me, for one, whenever I share that, in a general sense, I really hear some feedbacks that really help them. Okay,
yeah.
A lot. No?
So, yeah.
By this one. Okay.
Great.
So just a thought and just a sharing.
Yeah.
To each one. But thank you, Pastor Tito Almadin.
Well, it's always dangerous when you use a specific person. And one thing I've discovered, embarrassingly, is that the person that you know is not in the audience may one day actually listen to that podcast. I've actually had that happen, and it was not pleasant. So you have to be very careful, of course, and you have to definitely protect people's confidentiality. So,
but Pastor Paul, most of the time, if I sense that there's really a need, really to ask permission to the person, I do it.
Yeah.
You just
change the names, or you just change the situation, or
yeah.
And I might even say something
like that. Yeah.
Say, I once had a situation, and so people automatically think it was another church that I was in. So there's lots of different ways you can do that. But did you have, Saul, what you got?
On the testimony of authorities, is there a danger? Like, for example, if you use a person who's from the secular world to point a truth, wouldn't that kind of affect the audience in terms of, like, the life of that person, the testimony of that person? How should we be careful in using people in the secular world to point out the truth?
Yeah, I'd like to hear some thoughts about that. Do you understand what he's saying? So if you quote a secular author as confirming a biblical truth, but that author, maybe he has a public lifestyle of homosexuality or promiscuity or known for various different things, is that going to cause a problem? Thoughts? Huh? JR? Just talk, they'll work it out.
I think when we quote people based on their expertise, not based on their lives. We command people to look at their expertise and say, because he's an expert to this and he said this, it makes logic and reason that you can believe.
Yeah.
But you're not saying because he's living like this and he said this.
Yeah.
That's two different things.
Yeah. Because if I like what you're saying, because you couldn't, if you were going to be really strict about it. You couldn't even quote a lot of Christians. Okay, like I love to quote Martin Luther, but you know, he was a rascal. You know, he did a lot of things that we certainly don't want anybody emulating, right? So apart from Jesus, there are no pure role models. So that would probably be my thought. But I think that's a good point. So I'll follow up.
Yeah. So in this sense, we need to qualify it every time we preach it. Basically, you know.
I think when you qualify it, you probably undo
the persuasion.
Any of the value you have with the skeptic. So I don't know if I would qualify it. I think I would just have a general statement of that. I mean, I like what JR said, you know, we're quoting him as an expert, you know. And you might say, this is his field. Now, I don't know if he knows everything about, I don't know anything about a lot of other things about his life or various different things like that. But in this field, he's the expert. But I think as our congregation becomes more aware that just truth is God's truth. And it doesn't have to come out of the Bible for it to be truth. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah, Erwin.
I think in my opinion, it depends on your audience. Paul was, if you will look at the context, he was talking to non-believers.
Yeah.
That's why with this, it's logically or it's important that he quotes someone they know. I mean, for me, it's just like that. If you're talking to a congregation where mostly believers, then I think if you can quote, it doesn't make sense to quote someone who is not a believer. That's my opinion.
Well, Paul did it to believers also. Not just to unbelievers, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a quote from a pagan who at that time when Paul quoted him was dead and in hell. And yet he quotes him as truth. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's the quote of a very lost pagan who's dead at that point and in hell. Plus in Titus, in Titus chapter 1, he quotes another skeptic, says Cretans are always lazy beasts, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he says this testimony is true. Yeah.
But he was not glorifying them, right?
Oh, I'm not asking you to glorify them, but what he's saying
is agreeing on something that they said.
He is agreeing. Yeah, he's agreeing. He's saying their testimony is true. Yeah, the testimony of this lost sucker is true. It's a true testimony. So I think you can use, and we should use experts. Because I think we want to teach our people a holistic way of thinking about life, is that God's truth is not just limited to His Word. Right? His Word is all truth, but it's not just limited. Truth is not just limited to the Bible. Yeah, Gilbert.
I think just a short comment. I think we're also, by quoting, let's say, a secular person who's an authority on a subject we're preaching, I think we're kind of reinforcing the idea with our people, if they're believers, to open your minds, listen to your world.
Yeah.
There are things that you can use to engage with other people.
Excellent.
I think that's the healthy way of looking at it.
Yeah.
Than just really eat this, don't eat this. This is good, this is bad. But really, it's a skill, I think.
Yeah. I agree.
To learn how to pitch this. Learn how to use this. So if we're not comfortable, I think we need to watch how the good people, the experts do it.
Yeah.
And then I think it's really a helpful tool, I think
so too.
Especially to engage those non-believers in the audience.
It's a powerful apologetic tool. So, and that's why I think Keller does it better than anybody else. He's brilliant at it. And, you know, that's why he's reaching really, really lost people that nobody so far has been able to reach. Yeah, was your hand, JR?
Sometimes we have some thoughts in our minds that we cannot really capture it in words, but when we see a quote, we see this quotation really captured what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
And that's how you quote them. Yeah. Not because he is an authority to that, but because he just captured it so beautifully. Sometimes through a song, there's a song that's really so beautiful, lyrically beautiful.
Yeah.
And then so you quote it, not because the composer or the lyricist is a great authority. It really gives you one.
Let me give you an example. One time there was we were doing a worship series, I think. And one of the things, I got this from Pastor Gilbs, and we did a passage from a psalm. And it was about, you are my shelter, my shield. And we just tweaked it a bit. Today, actually, there's David who wrote a modern day version of this. I'm bulletproof, nothing to lose. Fire away, fire away. I'm titanium. So David Guetta. So that hit a chord with the people. They liked it. Wow, I know that. Titanium. Okay, so it makes sense. It's the same.
Yeah, like yeah, that's great. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, Mike.
Maybe just the idea of the testimony of personal experience is the most powerful. Can it also be the most dangerous in a sense that, for example, you know, I gave my car away. God gave me two more cars. So just the balance of how do we avoid for our people not being almost like a formula to them? Did I make sense?
Yeah, I'd like to hear other. What do you think? Yeah, Andrew.
I was thinking of persuasion as being related to explaining and proving, but. I'll answer that later. But I also think of other speakers in the world, like cults. They also use reason and explaining. But you said, Pastor Paul, that it has to be from Scripture.
Yeah.
So that's why we're doing hermeneutics and Old Testament theology to make sure that they're grounded on Scripture. So I think that may...
That's the answer to Mike. That's who you're responding to? Yeah.
So okay. It has to be solid with God's Word. That's
other thoughts about Mike's statement? Do you think personal testimony can be dangerous? JR?
I think if we allow the person to testify
about you as the preacher using your own personal testimony.
If I will be the preacher and I'm going to use my personal testimony, if you don't know how to use it, of course, you know, your testimony should support the Bible.
Scripture, yeah.
Rather than just the Bible supporting your testimony.
Yeah, great. Sounds like the best answer right there. Yeah, James.
My thought on the personal testimony, it becomes dangerous when the testimony is more on the person. Meaning, the person tries to glorify himself as he shares a testimony rather than what God did to that person. So that becomes dangerous.
I think so too. Yeah. Great. Let's take a break. Come back at 10 after.